Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8, The New Covenant, the 19th talk in a series titled The Bible's Greatest Hits, was presented by Jack Crabtree on March 3, 1998, at an evening class of McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle and the loss of some teaching at the end. These are the result of the original tape switching to the second side and running out before the end of the teaching.
Our topic tonight is the New Covenant. A lot of my Bible teaching, my Bible training happened in a church environment in California a number of years ago now, where one of the emphases of that church and the particular teaching that I received was on the New Covenant. And having developed my differences of opinion with that particular church and its set of doctrines, I left there and I never revisited the question of the New Covenant until very, very recently. In fact, I've never really looked at it in any kind of earnest until preparing for this lecture, because I've just been so affected by that teaching that I didn't think I could get enough distance from it to be able to take a fresh look at it again. But that was more a couple decades ago, so now I think I can take a fresh look at it. And they weren't even close. So what I want to look at is chapter 31 of Jeremiah. This is the passage that's described as the New Covenant. In particular, the verses I want to look at are verses 31 through 34 of chapter 31. And it reads, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Okay, just a little background, and those of you who are really well-versed in this and familiar, forgive me, but it's helpful to get the context here. Remember, we've been talking about some of this stuff in the last several weeks. We go way back to Abraham. Abraham was a man who was in all likelihood a polytheist who was appeared to by Yahweh one day, and Yahweh made a promise to him. And this promise had two important aspects to it. One was, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and insofar as they are related to you and a part of your family, people from every nation and every tribe and every people all over the earth are going to be blessed. Not a very specific promise, but an important promise that Abraham took with dead earnestness. And this promise of a blessing finally gets interpreted by the New Testament authors as basically being the promise of the blessing of life itself, eternal life, life in a future kingdom, life in an age to come that is life abundantly, as Jesus called it. That's one of the promises, that Abraham, I'm going to give you this thing called life, a fulfilling human existence, and by people who are of the same kind of spiritual disposition as you are, I'm going to bless them with this life as well. The other promise that he made to Abraham is that his physical descendants, people who are physically related to Abraham, are going to be granted a piece of real estate, and God is going to put them there, is going to protect them from their enemies, is going to allow them to prosper there, to establish a a society, a civilization, a culture there that's going to prosper. And the thing that will characterize that civilization is that it will be ruled by righteousness, godliness, justice, a fear of God, a knowledge of God, a love for God. A civilization unlike any civilization that's ever existed on the planet has not to this day. We're still waiting to see that to be realized. But it's a promise that God made to Abraham way, 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 way back. Several hundred years passed, and God had done nothing to keep his promise. But then all of a sudden he sends this man Moses to the descendants of Abraham who are now in slavery in Egypt, and through a set of miraculous events, he delivers them from Egypt, takes them out into the wilderness where God himself appears to them. And this is an unusual event. In our short-sightedness as moderns, we look back on that and say, oh, those old-fashioned people, God always talked to them. God didn't always talk to them. It was new to them. It was weird. It was bizarre. It scared the hell out of them. This mountain was ferocious. And in this spectacular event, God appeared to them and made a covenant with them. And the covenant that he made with them had to do with beginning the process of keeping this promise that God had made with Abraham. Go into this piece of real estate that I promised to your father Abraham. You're going to go there, and I'm going to give you a set of laws. I'm going to tell you how I want this society to function. I'm going to tell you how I want you to organize yourself. If you do that, I'm going to prosper you in the land. If you don't do that, then I'm going to curse you. I'm going to kick you out of the land. He puts it, the land will vomit you out. You'll go into slavery. I'll disperse you all over the world. I'll wipe you out. I'll destroy you. I'll tear you down. And this ain't going to happen. And he goes further through Moses and he says, and you know what's going to happen? You're not going to keep this law. It's not going to happen. And you are going to be kicked out. And that, of course, is exactly what happened. It doesn't really finally happen until the time that we're talking about here. Last week we looked at Isaiah. Isaiah was prophesying before any of the events of Israel being completely dismantled took place. And he predicts that the Babylonians, or what he called the Chaldeans are going to come in and they're going to dismantle your nation, take you away, put you in slavery, you're out of here. And he predicted that a number of years before, at a time when the Chaldeans were even unheard of. They weren't even a world power at that point. Jeremiah, the one we're looking at today, is prophesying at a time that spans, if you remember what happened, Israel got divided into two kingdoms, the kingdom of Judah on the one hand and the kingdom of Israel on the other hand, the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom was dismantled first, and it was taken over by the Assyrians. They came in and captured them and took them away, and that was the last we've ever seen of that kingdom. It never revived. It was gone. Jeremiah is prophesying at a time after that has taken place, but before Babylon has risen to power and takes over the southern kingdom or Judah. And in fact, he kept telling the king, you know, you're going to make a big mistake if you make an alliance with Egypt, because Babylon is going to beat up on Egypt and you're going to be on the wrong side of this. So God is saying Babylon is going to come and take you captive. It's no ifs, ands, or buts any longer. He's already had it up to here with you. You're gonna be beat. You might as well give it up and make your alliance with Babylon, and maybe it'll be easier for us. The king, of course, doesn't pay any attention to that, makes an alliance with Egypt, and sure enough, Babylon comes, beats Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish. The military power, the political power shifts in the Near East, and now it's all Babylon. And Babylon comes and in two stages attacks Judah. On the first time, he takes the king away and many of the leaders, but basically leaves the kingdom intact with a puppet king that they put in the throne in Jerusalem, but basically leaves it intact. But that king against Jeremiah's prophecies, again tries to form an alliance with Egypt and manipulate things, finally gets Babylon so fed up that they come in and just completely dismantle the nation. Well, Jeremiah's ministry spans that whole set of events and even beyond. What we're looking at here in this particular prophecy is a prophecy that has happened between the first exile of some of the people out of Jerusalem and the second defeat of Judah. What he's predicting is he predicts on the one hand that they will be taken captive, but in this particular section of the book are prophecies about their being returned and returned to prosperity. He's going to restore them. He's going to keep the promises that he's made with them. I won't comment on a lot of this, but let me just to give you a flavor of where we're coming from, let me start back at the first part of chapter 31. In fact, that'll be good enough. And just read it here. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Now notice, to get an idea of what he's saying, I will be a God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. He's made a promise way, way, way back at the beginning to Abraham that this is going to happen. But at the time he's speaking, that has never been realized. It's never been realized because the people of Israel have not been interested in God being their God, and they haven't been interested in being the people of God. They have always worshipped foreign gods, other gods, and have had nothing really seriously to do with Yahweh. But, he says, there's going to come a time when I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. So he seems to be looking for some day in the future where the history of Israel is going to turn around. And these people that God has chosen from the beginning to be his people are going to finally get it. And it's finally going to make sense to them who this God is, and they're going to be responsive, and they are going to know him, and they're going to love him, and they're going to serve him, and they're going to obey him, and really have God be their God in an authentic sense. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when it went to find its rest. The Lord appeared to him to Israel, from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. Again I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin Israel of Israel. Again you shall take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers. Again you shall plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall enjoy them. For there shall be a day when watchmen on the hills of Ephraim shall call out, Arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord. So remember, he's talking about, there's going to come a day, you're about to go into captivity in Babylon, but a day is going to come where you're going to be returned to the land, you'll plant your vineyards, you'll have your parties, you'll have your prosperity, and you're going to rejoice in the prosperity that I'm going to give you in the land. Thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chiefs of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I am bringing them from the north country, and I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and she who is in labor with child, together a great company, they shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and by supplications I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of water on a straight path, in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who is stronger than he. And they shall come and shout for joy on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd, and their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall never languish again. Then the virgin shall rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together. For I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them and give them joy for their sorrow. And I will fill the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. So basically, image after image after image of this prosperity that he's going to restore them to, both a material prosperity on the one hand, but also a spiritual prosperity, in the sense that they will, their lives will be consumed with a love for God and obedience to God and a service of God and so on. Then the mood shifts here in verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord. Now, what he seems to be picturing here is Rachel, who, of course, at this time is long, long gone and dead. There's two ways to take this. Either he means the descendants of Rachel, or I'm inclined to think that this is a figurative way of describing Rachel herself, Rachel from her grave weeping, because all that's been promised to her children seems to be seriously threatened. God promised that her children would be in the land and would prosper in the land and would be protected from her enemies and would enjoy prosperity in the land. And lo and behold, she's seeing before her very eyes them taken captive into Babylon, the city dismantled, the whole nation in ruins. And from a human perspective, it does not look good. It doesn't look like the promises of God can be or will be realized given what the Babylonians are about to do. So we have this scene of Rachel weeping because God's promises have been shattered here, or apparently shattered here. Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded there, declares the Lord, and they shall return from the land of the enemy. And there is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall return to their own territory. I have surely heard Ephraim grieving. Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastened like an un... This is Ephraim speaking now, Israel speaking. What we're seeing here is a picture now of Ephraim's repentance, his regret, his recognition that he has been unruly and rebellious and undisciplined and wanting to come back and do it over again, do it right. Thou hast chastened me, and I was chastened like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for thou art the Lord my God. For after I turned back, I repented, and after I was instructed, I smote on my thigh. I was ashamed and also humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth. Now God speaking, like a proud father. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. So this is a scene of God who has been committed all along with an everlasting commitment, with a commitment that's going to last in perpetuity to this nation, to this people, is envisioning this time where finally his patience will pay off. Finally Israel will come to see who God is in relationship to Israel and will repent and will regret their disobedience and will regret their having abandoned the God of their youth and will be restored. And what is God's response going to be? The response of a delighted father who says, I've just been waiting to be able to pour out these blessings that I promised you, to pour them out on you. So what's his advice? I don't know if this is God or Jeremiah speaking here. Set up for yourself road marks, place for yourself guideposts, direct your mind to the highway, the way by which you went. That is, remember how to get back to Israel as you're on your way to Babylon. You know, mark the trail. You know, use your breadcrumbs because you're coming back. So don't lose your way. Return, O Virgin of Israel, return to these your cities. How long will you go here and there, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman will encompass a man. I don't understand that phrase. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Once again they will speak this word in the land of Judah and in its cities when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O abode of righteousness, O holy hill. And Judah and all its cities will dwell together in it, the farmer and they who go without the about with flocks. For I satisfy the weary ones and refresh everyone who languishes. At this I awoke and looked, this is now Jeremiah speaking, and my sleep was pleasant to me. So far, everything that he's been saying in this series of prophecies right here has been about God keeping his promise to the physical descendants of Abraham, to the literal physical nation Israel, when he will restore them to the land, restore them to both material and spiritual prosperity one day. Something that I would maintain, and this is, I suppose, controversial, but I would maintain this is never, this, these predictions have never been fulfilled yet. They still are in our future. Now we come into this passage that we want to look at. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. I think he means I will make it prosper in population and in produce and possessions. And it will come about that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. An interesting thing he's saying is, look, I have worked really long and hard to destroy Israel. It's been my providential oversight. It's been my, I have choreographed this thing. I've been the architect of this thing. I've been the one who has been destroying them, plucking them up, breaking them down, overthrowing them, destroying them, bringing disaster to them. And with the same commitment that I have made to them to destroy them, the day is going to come where that same commitment is going to be turned to build them up again. Because this destroying them was not a rejection of them. I have never rejected my people. I have never forsaken my promises. I have never forsaken my covenant. It's never been about that. All of the destroying them and plundering them and overthrowing them and all of that stuff has just been discipline. Because they are my child and they need to learn to know me and love me and serve me. And that's what this has been all about all along. But the day is going to come where they are going to learn their lesson, like the passage that we just read about Ephraim repenting and turning. And when that day comes, all of my energy is going to be turned and I'm going to be committed to building them up, bringing them to prosperity. In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Evidently it's a saying that where they've, I don't know where this is coming from exactly, but where the nation realizes that they are in misery because of the choices that past generations of the Jews have made. But the day is going to come where they will not be thinking along those lines any longer, and I think because they will no longer be in misery. That will not be their situation any longer. They will no longer be experiencing the discipline of the Lord due to the disobedience of their fathers. Rather, everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge. Now we come to this passage. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. Let's see, do I want to? Yeah, okay. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Okay, the first thing to notice is we haven't changed topics at all. This is a new covenant that he's going to make with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not with the Gentiles, not with the peoples all over the world. It's with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now that's going to be a problem that we're going to have to address, is when you get to the New Testament, the new covenant is treated as if it has to do with all of mankind, and as if it has to do with you and I as Gentiles as well. But that's not what it says, and there's nothing in the context to suggest that he's changed his tune at all. These series of prophecies have all been about God restoring the physical descendants of Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, to prosperity in a piece of real estate and give them both material and spiritual prosperity. That's what these have all been about, and I don't think he's changed his story here. So days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that God made with them at Mount Sinai. It's not like that covenant. My covenant which they broke, he says, it's not like that covenant. although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. That is, the covenant that they were unfaithful to keep, even though I was a faithful husband to them, they were not a faithful bride to me, and they did not keep the covenant, they broke the covenant. But never mind, it's not like that covenant anyway. This is a new covenant, this is a different covenant. And this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Okay, what is he doing? Seems to me that he's predicting a time of restoration to active and viable covenant relationship between God and Israel. I will be their God, and they will be my people, the end of verse 33. I will be their God, they shall be my people. It's something that he promised Abraham from the very beginning, but something that's never come to pass. It's never come to fruition. This new covenant is, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to write my law in their heart, so on and so forth, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. This promise that's been hanging over, it has been hanging over the flow of history all along, it's going to come to pass in accordance with this new covenant that I'm making with them. I'm going to finally bring that about. So he's predicting a new spiritual vitality in Israel, one that is, as I've said all along here, has never existed in the whole history of Israel and has yet to come to pass. Paul is looking forward to that. For those of you who've been through Romans with me, remember Romans 11. Paul, when he writes the book, the letter to the Romans, is still looking ahead to this time where this promise or promises like this are going to be fulfilled. You remember that section where he talks about Israel is like an olive tree, and God has broken off the branches of the natural olive tree, which the branches seem to represent like generation after generation after generation of the Jewish people, the physical descendants. And as each generation has come along, God has broken those natural branches off. And instead, he's grafted in their place branches off of a wild olive tree. That's the Gentiles, those of us who are Gentiles. Generation after generation of Gentiles have been grafted in instead. The promises that really rightfully belong to the Jewish nation, we are bearing fruit from that. But he says, behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, you Gentiles, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Not you as individuals, but you Gentiles will also be cut off if you do not continue in his kindness. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So what happens if a generation of Jews comes along that now doesn't continue in their unbelief, but begins to believe? He says, well, then God will graft them in, and they will be back as a part of the tree that they rightfully belong to anyway. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree, the olive tree that they belong in? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus, and then, I would read it in verse 26, and then all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So he's quoting a passage where he's foreseeing a day, exactly the same day that I think Jeremiah is looking forward to here in chapter 31. He's foreseeing a day when literally all Israel will be saved. And as I've commented in the past, what's distinctive about that is there's no other people on the whole face of the earth who, as we look back on cosmic history, will ever be able to point to a time where every man, woman, and child among them served God, believed God, trusted God, loved God, knew God, and served Him. It's going to be unique in the whole history of mankind that there's this one particular ethnic group of people who form a civilization, who form a culture, who form a society that is genuinely founded on the love of God and the knowledge of God. No one else can make that claim. The Germans can't make that claim. The Irish can't make that claim. The Scots can't make that claim. They'll try, but it's not true. The Chinese, the Japanese, the Korean, the Russians, nobody can make that claim. But the Jewish people, for them, it will be true. So notice that I think is what he's describing. Notice how he puts it in 34. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. That is, there won't be any need for anybody to exhort or teach or instruct their fellow Israelite to know the Lord, because they shall all know me. It's going to be a done deal. It's going to be a given. Every person in the land is going to know God, from the least of them to the greatest of them. So he seems to be describing a situation, a society, where it is universally the case that every individual, from the least individual to the greatest individual in the society, knows the Lord. Okay, that's one thing that he's predicting there. The second thing that he's predicting is the forgiveness of the sins of the people, making it possible for God to relate to them as their God and them to His people. He ends this thing by, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. And I think what he's saying is, this is going to be the situation because I'm not going to hold their sins against them. It will be possible for me to relate to them as their God and for me to accept them as my people because as part of the bargain, I'm going to forgive their sins. It's not going to stand in the way as an obstacle to me blessing them. I'm going to forgive their sins and remove them forever. We'll come back to that, but that's a part of the prediction as well. And then finally, I think what we see is, I think we have to understand that there's a relationship here, an important relationship here between the forgiveness that he's granting them in verse 34 and the condition of their heart that's described in 33. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. See, what the problem with the nation of Israel after Mount Sinai is, he wrote the law on tablets and gave it to them, but it wasn't written on their heart, is what he was saying. The point being, it was an objectively revealed covenant to them, but none of them wanted to keep it. None of them were really committed to, none of them really believed that I was real enough and significant enough that they had any motive to really keep this law and keep this covenant that I made with them. But that's not going to be true in this day when this happens. When this happens, the law is not merely going to be on tablets of stone, it's also going to be written on their heart. And that's going to transform the way they respond to it. They will not be as our fathers who broke the covenant even though I was a husband to them. That's not the way they're going to respond. They're going to keep this covenant that I made with them at Mount Sinai. It seems to me that's straightforward enough. God is looking forward to a day when Israel itself is going to prosper spiritually because God himself is going to act miraculously, supernaturally on their insides to give them a disposition to want to serve God. Here's the problem. The problem is, as the New Testament authors look back on this passage, they're seeing stuff that I haven't seen here yet, that I haven't explained yet. For example, Luke 22, this is Jesus. Luke, this is in the upper room where he's keeping the Last Supper, the last Passover dinner with his disciples. Remember, he takes the cup as a part of the Passover ritual and he reinterprets it. He gives it a new interpretation. I'll start reading with verse 14. And when the hour had come, he reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I shall never eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. eat again. And having taken a cup, when he had given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And having taken some bread, when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you, do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. That is, this is a symbol of the new covenant in my blood. Now, is that a reference to Jeremiah? It doesn't have to be. It's not absolutely the case that that has to be what he means. But I would argue, if you were inclined to argue with me, that in fact that is what he has in mind, that he's looking back on the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 is not the only time the new covenant is spoken of, but any time when this new covenant is referred to in the Old Testament, I think that's what Jesus has in mind. Hebrews 8. Now the problem is, of course, where does Jeremiah 31 talk about the blood of Jesus? What's going on there? How is it that he sees his sacrifice, his crucifixion, his blood in Jeremiah 31, the new covenant? It's not there explicitly, so what is he thinking? You get exactly the same thing in Hebrews chapter 8. I'm going to read a longer section here, starting with 8:3. This is my own translation, so you'll have trouble following it in yours. Now every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and offerings. Hence it is necessary that this one, he's talking about Jesus now, that this one have something to offer as well. If this real and true priest were on the earth, he would not be one of the priests who offer gifts in accordance with the law, since he is not a Levite. But these latter priests, the Levites, serve as a mere copy and shadow of the true tabernacle. Moses, as he is about to construct the tabernacle, is instructed, now look, God says, you shall make all things in accordance with the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. Why else would God have cared about the structure of the tabernacle, except that there was a true and real and visible reality, a true tabernacle, which the earthly tabernacle was intended to represent? Jesus has, then, received a far superior form of priestly service, superior to the Levites. Since he has become the mediator of a much superior covenant, which has been inaugurated on the basis of better promises, then to a corresponding degree he has received a form of priestly service far superior to that of the Levites. So he's comparing two covenants. He's a new kind of priest, but that also means that he's serving a new kind of covenant, a new and different covenant than the Levitical priests were. Then 8:7. If that first covenant had been faultless, no place for a second covenant would have been sought. But finding fault with the first covenant, God says to the Israelites, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I shall establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not in accord with the covenant which I made with their fathers, and so on. And he quotes this passage in its entirety, the passage that we've been reading out of Jeremiah 31. He ends it, for I shall be merciful in the face of their unrighteous deeds, and I shall not remember their sins any more. By calling this covenant a new covenant, and he picks out that word new now, by calling this covenant a new covenant, he has rendered the first covenant obsolete. But what is obsolete and growing old is near extinction. So, in Hebrews 8, he looks at Jeremiah 31, and he says this new covenant is all about a whole new and different high priest, a whole different priestly order, a whole different sacrificial system. And he goes to Jeremiah 31 to say, see? And it was a new covenant. And then finally, in the New Testament, we also see not only a different priesthood and a different covenant that goes along with that, but a different effect. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm running out of time here. This is Paul speaking, writing to the Corinthians. I'll just read about 7 or 8 verses of this. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need as some letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. In other words, the change in your insides is what recommends the legitimacy and authenticity of my ministry. I don't need anyone, I don't need anything else to certify me as an apostle. Just look at the transformation of your own inner lives to know that what I'm saying is true and that I have the authority to be a minister of this new covenant. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Here's the phrase new covenant again. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? And he goes on. But the point he's making here is a contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant based on the effect that it has on people's lives. The old covenant, he said, kills. It's a letter written on... It's a covenant merely of the letter that kills. But the new covenant is a covenant of the Spirit which gives life. Okay? Again, the question we have to ask is, where is he getting this out of Jeremiah 31? How is he connecting this with the new covenant? Where is he getting that? Well, I think it's there, but I think we have to understand how they're understanding that passage. First of all, let's look at how they're looking at the Mosaic covenant in contrast to what they're calling the New Covenant. I'll have to go quickly here. In the Mosaic covenant, contrary to our expectations, contrary to one way we might understand the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic covenant did not make any provision for the forgiveness of sins. Okay? Now, why do I say that? Because if you look carefully, if you just read the Mosaic Covenant at face value and are very careful to allow it to say what it's saying and not read into it stuff that it's not saying, what you notice is that the Mosaic Covenant is not a covenant, an individual covenant. It's not a covenant between God and individual people. It's a covenant between God and the nation of Israel. And what's promised is not that if I'm an individual Israelite, is not that I'm going to be justified in God's eyes if I keep this law. He never says that. What he says is to the nation, if you as a people, if you as a nation keep this law, I'm going to secure you in the land, keep you safe from your enemies and help you prosper in the land, just as I promised your father Abraham. That's what I'm going to do. So you can almost envision God or Moses' spokesman explaining this new covenant or this covenant that he's making with them out in the wilderness, and you raise your hand and you say, okay, that's all fine and good. I understand that we as a nation are going to prosper in the land if we as a nation keep this covenant. I'm a little bit worried about me though, Moses. What I want to know is, how can I be justified in God's eyes? That blessing that he was promising to our father Abraham, I would kind of like to be in on that. And, you know, what's God saying about that? How can I be in on this? How would Moses answer that? My contention at this point, as I understand it now, is that Moses would answer that by saying, well, it doesn't say here. This is not about that. So my best suggestion is keep the covenant and cross your fingers. But this is not speaking to that issue. Now what happens, if we were to read on in the book of Hebrews, past the section that I read to you, he goes into that in great detail. In fact, let me read a portion of that when he gets into chapter 9. He actually uses the word new covenant again. Verse 16 of chapter 9. Why the need for a new covenant? Because so long as the first covenant is in force, the sentence of death can be the only result for anyone who is party to the covenant. For the first covenant is put into effect over people who are morally and spiritually lifeless and dead. Otherwise, if those who are party to the covenant are perchance morally viable and alive, then they would be able to do the things the covenant commands, but they are not. Reason, then, that the first covenant was not even inaugurated without the shedding of blood to symbolize the need for the forgiveness and atonement which God knew would be inevitable. When every commandment in the law had been told to the people of Moses, he took the blood of calves and of goats along with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book and all the people with it, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in a similar manner, he sprinkled the tabernacle and all the vessels used in the temple worship with blood. One can almost say that according to the law, all things are cleansed by blood, and that apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the implements of temple worship, the copies of the things in the heaven, to be cleansed by the offerings of animal blood. But the heavenly things themselves had to be cleansed with better offerings than these. For Christ did not enter into the holy places made with hands, a mere representation of the true ones. Rather, he entered into heaven itself, in order that now he might appear before God on our behalf. Neither was it necessary for him to offer himself frequently, in the same way that the high priest enters into the inner sanctums on an annual basis with blood which is not his own. Otherwise, it would have been necessary for him to suffer the death that he died repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But now, at the completion of the ages, he has appeared to remove sins through the sacrifice of himself. So inasmuch as it has been given men to die once and after that to face the judgment, so Christ, having been presented to God as an offering in order to bear the sins of humanity once and for all, shall appear a second time on behalf of those who expectantly await him, in order that, having paid the penalty for their sin and secured their release from it, he might accomplish their final and complete salvation. He goes on to talk about, I'll read just a little bit more, since at its very inception, the covenant God made with Moses consisted of a mere shadow of wonderful things which had yet to become reality, and not the substance of those realities itself. It will never, through the very same offerings being continually offered up to God year after year, be able to fully, finally, and truly justify those who through such offerings approach God in search of reconciliation. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to offer such offerings? For the participants in such ritual would have been cleansed once and for all and would no longer have any sense of unresolved blame for their sins. But to the contrary, rather than resolve one's guilt before God, these offerings reminded them of their sins year after year. For the blood of bulls and goats is not able to take away the guilt due to our sins. Now, I don't know if you could follow that, but what he's saying is, if you go back to the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, he says, look, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies every cotton picking year, offering the blood of bulls and goats. It didn't work, did it? I mean, you came back the next year and you had sins that needed to be taken care of. Came back the next year and had to do it again. Came back the next year, had to do it again. Came back the next year, had to do it again. The same with every other kind of guilt offering that you offered. Every time you offered it, you had to offer some more blood of bulls and goats. And as he says here, if that blood somehow dealt with the question of my guilt, then they wouldn't have had to keep offering it, would they? But it didn't deal with their guilt. The participants in such a ritual would have been cleansed once and for all and would no longer have any sense of unresolved blame for their guilt. But to the contrary, rather than resolve one's guilt before God, these offerings merely reminded them of their sins year after year. And I would argue that was the purpose of the Levitical offerings. It made them kosher, but it didn't make them justified. The difference being, it made them members in good standing of the nation of Israel, such that they did not have to be thrown out of the nation. They did not have to be stoned to death. They didn't have to be banished. They didn't have to be purged from the nation, because they were citizens in good standing who were taking God seriously enough to do what he had said to do. But as for their own individual standing before God, were they now blameless because they had offered the blood of bulls and goats? The author of Hebrews says, no way. They are morally unworthy people And if there's anything that should tell them that they are morally unworthy people, it's that they keep have to slaughtering animals all the time. Why would they be slaughtering animals all the time if they didn't have sins that they needed to be made kosher from? And the whole question of justification then is in their face over and over and over and over and over again as they live their lives as good Jewish people, a member of this nation. What was the purpose of the Old Covenant then? To justify them? No, as Paul says in Romans and Galatians and elsewhere, it was because of their transgressions. The purpose of the law was to face them into the reality of their own moral unworthiness. The Mosaic Covenant as such doesn't ever answer the question, but is there any way I can be justified in your eyes, God? Is there any way that I can receive mercy from you? Is there any guarantee here if I offer this blood that I will get mercy? Now, the mistake that the Pharisees made is they thought, yeah, must be. God will grant mercy for this. And Paul's whole argument in the New Testament is, no, he won't. Not merely because you're religious people. Not merely because you're law-abiding. That's not going to cut it. So what's needed? What's needed is a new covenant, isn't it? What's needed is a covenant that actually answers and addresses the problem that is not answered and is not addressed by the Mosaic Covenant. How is it that you and I as individuals, not as a nation, but how is it that you and I as individuals could ever stand before God justified? And they look back at this prophecy in Jeremiah 31 and see God promising a new covenant. And to them, that's a very pregnant phrase. To them, that's full of meaning. What they say is this new covenant that promises the forgiveness of sins like forever. Remember, that's how it reads. I will be merciful in the face of their unrighteous deeds, and I shall not remember their sins anymore. That's true forgiveness. A claim that, to my knowledge, I can't think of any place in the Mosaic Covenant that ever makes a comparable kind of promise. That I will not remember their sins anymore. In this new covenant, the claim is, according to this new arrangement, I'm gonna deal with sins so that I will never remember them anymore. So Jesus and the apostles are coming along and they're saying, remember that new covenant that Jeremiah was talking about? Well, it was going to be justification for sins on the basis of just being a person who, from the inside, knew God and had the law of God written on their heart and so on. Well, what do you suppose was going to be the basis upon which that forgiveness of sins was going to take place? In the Sinaitic covenant, to be made kosher, there had to be offerings and sacrifices, and the high priest had to go in once a year and all that kind of stuff. Do you think there was any kind of basis for this forgiveness of sins that was true forgiveness indeed? And Jesus stands up and says, yeah, I'm it. My death on the cross, that's the real sacrifice. That's the sacrifice that counts. That's the sacrifice that really gets God's attention in a way that appeals to him for mercy, to which God responds by granting it and remembering our sins no more. And that's exactly the argument of the book of Hebrews. That's precisely how he reads it. Now, is that just for Jews or is that for Gentiles? Well, Jeremiah is talking about a promise being made to the Jewish people as an ethnic group, as a set of physical descendants. But what he's talking about is a new covenant, a covenant that God is making for the forgiveness of sins. If you put that together with the rest of what the Old Testament says, what the prophets and what God has said to Abraham and promised to Abraham and so on, it's very reasonable to understand that the reason God can promise that to Israel is because he's promised that to the whole world. And the Jews, as a nation, are not going to have their sins forgiven in any way different than any other human being on the face of the earth is going to have their sins forgiven. It's going to be on the basis of, as somebody called it, the lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. It's on the basis of the blood of that lamb slain before the foundation of the earth that every human being on the face of the earth is going to get true forgiveness. And so, on the basis of that true forgiveness, God says to his people, on that basis, I'm going to bring you back into the land, and you're going to prosper in the land, and I'm going to forgive your sins. And I'm going to forgive your sins on the basis that now, all of a sudden, your heart is right. And it's to people whose heart is right that I'm going to apply this forgiveness. And why is your heart going to be right? Because I'm going to write my law on your heart. I'm going to do this miracle. I'm going to do this number on you on the inside, and I'm just going to make it true that your heart is right. There isn't anything that he is saying to Israel that isn't directly analogous, in fact, is not exactly the same thing that happens to every believer in the church today. That describes you and me. Why are we justified from our sins? Because God has come into my life, invaded my life, and done a number on my insides, given me eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart to know God and to love God, and has completely transformed me, made me a new creature. And in making me a new creature, he's made me into a person who God considers qualified to be granted the mercy of having my sins forgiven and the further grace of being given a destiny in eternal life. It's exactly what he's going to do to the Jewish people as well. So it's not at all inappropriate for them to look at this promise to the Jewish nation in Jeremiah 31 and see it saying all kinds of things relevant to the Gentile believer in the early church, because it's exactly the same covenant. Okay. We'll open it up for questions. If you have to go. Go.
Okay. I have a number of questions, so maybe I'll just ask you to walk me through this and explain it, and then if you do that, maybe I'll have some of the answers.
Okay.
Okay. Let me see if I get this chronology correct. God makes a promise to Abraham,
mm-hmm.
and that promise is twofold, mm-hmm. I understand.
Yeah.
One, your seed, meaning those people who have the same spiritual disposition that you have,
your spiritual seed,
are going to receive an eternal inheritance in the kingdom of God, live forever, and be morally good people.
Right.
Okay. That's one promise. The second promise is that your physical seed are going to become a godly nation here, this side of the kingdom.
Right.
Okay.
Which does not preclude those same people from being part of the spiritual seed.
Right. Okay, yes, exactly. Okay, so is that a covenant that God established with Abraham?
Yeah. It's the Abrahamic covenant.
The Abraham. Okay.
At least that's what theologians call it. I mean, it's not a biblical thing.
Along comes Moses, and God establishes another covenant, this time just with the Jewish people, though.
Right.
This does not include, this is just the physical seed, this is not the spiritual
right.
seed.
That's right.
And this covenant is... What exactly? That there's a way for them to be outstanding?
Basically, it's kind of a clarification of the second part of the Abrahamic covenant, the one to his physical seed. You know, all he said to Abraham is, I'm going to bring you into this land and I'm going to give it to you, and to your seed, and they're going to prosper there. Now comes Moses and he says, but there is a condition. This is not an unconditional thing. I mean, that may be surprising because he made an unconditional promise to Abraham, right? He put Abraham to sleep and then signed a contract with him. I mean, he did everything he could to make it clear that this is an unconditional, not unconditional, a unilateral covenant. I'm promising this to you, Abraham. I'm not asking you to promise me nothing, but I'm promising this to you. That's partly what's so important throughout all these prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and everything, when they talk about they usually translate it as loving kindness, but it's a Hebrew word, and don't laugh at me when I say it. Chesed. Chesed. Chesed is, it's usually translated loving kindness, but it's hard to translate. It means his kind of dogged, unswerving commitment to the covenant that he made. Sometimes they translate it faithfulness. But faithfulness is really not specific enough. I mean, it has to do with he made a promise and he's going to keep it. And he's going to keep it come hell or high water. He said he's going to do it, so he's going to do it. That's what the word is getting at. And sometimes theologians call it his covenant loyalty. So that's what the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, that's what they're dwelling on. He's saying, look, God has chesed. So God being faithful and doggedly committed to this thing, you know, I don't care what's happening to you. I don't care how far you have been dispersed into the peoples of the earth. If God said he's going to bring you back to this land and establish you in this land, then he's going to do it. Why did I say that? Oh, so because the covenant to Abraham was unilateral in that way, and he's just going to do it, period. But when he gets to Moses, he's saying, it's true, God's going to do it, but he's going to do it when you do this. Here's the condition that you're going to meet in order for him to keep his promise. So it's not ultimately an unconditional promise. And notice that what Jeremiah is promising is, I'm going to write the law in your heart, right? God's saying, I'll tell you what, there's a condition that Moses said you need to meet in order for me to keep my promise to you. You're going to meet the condition. I'm going to guarantee that. I'm going to make it so that you meet that condition.
So then the new covenant is not an unconditional covenant. It's a conditional covenant, but you're going to meet the condition. So
right.
Okay. This new covenant that Jeremiah is prophesying, Jeremiah comes, I'm guessing, in between the Mosaic covenant and Jesus. I don't know why.
Right.
History, but okay.
This Jeremiah does.
Okay. So then Jesus comes along. And Jesus says, this new covenant that you were saying, that Jeremiah was talking about way back when, I'm the basis for that, or I'm mm-hmm. that's me. I mean, mm-hmm. I'm the one who's going to bring that. I'm the one who's going to make it so that you can be justified. You can be...
Your sins can be forgiven, remembered no more.
Right. Okay. Right. And is he in any way... making a provision then for the Jews for the nation of Israel to then go in and to eventually go in and take and be in the land that was promised to them way back for Abraham? Is there any? Does the new covenant have anything to do with that? That second part of the Abrahamic covenant that was right. fleshed out in more detail in the Mosaic covenant, but that eventually. The Mosaic covenant was done away with for this covenant, isn't that?
Well, I'm not quite sure how to answer that. One of the things that I was wanting to try to point out, and going through the earlier section before we get into that, is that I think that this promise that he's making to the house of Judah and to the house of Israel is coincident to him bringing them back in the land and establishing them there, that they would prosper in the land. I think they are coincident with one another. They happen at the same time. They happen in the same set of historical events. So that these people whose sins are going to be remembered no more because the law is written on their heart and each one of them knows God to the least, to the greatest, to the greatest, to the least. When is that going to happen? That's going to happen to a generation of Jews who make their way back to the land and God keeps his promises that he made to Abraham. In that generation of Jews. So, would it have to be the case? No, it wouldn't have to be the case, but because of the way it develops in the prophecy, that's the way I would read it, is that that's the generation of Jews who's going to experience this forgiveness according to the terms of the New Covenant. As a nation, there have been Jews all along, a remnant of Jews all along, who have experienced the forgiveness that the New Covenant is talking about, but not a whole nation from the greatest to the least of them. That's what's going to be unique. And that's what Jeremiah 31 specifically has in mind, is that time when every citizen and every man and every woman and every child from the greatest to the least has the law written on their heart and has their sins forgiven and remembered no more.
Okay, so then speaking to the Jews, the new covenant is dealing with them as a nation. It's taking them nationally.
Let me make a distinction between the New Covenant and Jeremiah 31. The promise of Jeremiah 31 is talking about the Jews particularly. It's not even talking about us Gentiles. It's talking about the Jews. But my point is, he refers to God making a new covenant with them, not like the covenant that God made with your fathers. Okay. Yeah, not like the Mosaic covenant. Okay, well, what is this new covenant? Jeremiah doesn't tell us exactly. He gives us some features of it. It's going to involve God supernaturally invading your life and changing your heart, writing the law on your heart, and so on. and it's going to involve the true forgiveness of your sins. Not just the momentary making you kosher, but true, genuine, bona fide forgiveness. Those are two features of this new covenant. That's all Jeremiah tells us. Jesus and the apostles expand on that, and they say, really? Okay, so what is this new covenant that Jeremiah was talking about, such that real forgiveness can happen and will only result to people whose hearts have been transformed? Paul says, Jesus in Hebrews says, it has something to do with me dying on the cross, and Paul says, it has something to do with the Spirit rather than the letter. Right? So, what is this thing? As the apostles expound on what exactly the outline of the gospel is, what they're doing is saying, this is the new covenant that Jeremiah was talking about. And this new covenant, Jeremiah was only talking to the Jews, but don't kid yourself, this new covenant is for all of mankind. It's not just for the Jews.
So how is it a new covenant then? I mean, in what way is it? Is it taking the place? At one point it sounded like you're saying it's replacing the Mosaic covenant or something like that. And then in that case, I can understand the language, why it would be called new covenant. But it sounds to me like this new covenant is something that applies to all of mankind, whether they came before or after.
Oh, okay. Well, yeah, in a sense it's not new in that it's the oldest of all because it was established before the foundation of the earth. So in that sense, of course, it's not new. But in terms of the historical unfolding of God's purposes as those are known by mankind, right? If you look at it from that perspective, we don't really understand this covenant until Jesus comes along, which is much, much, much later than Sinai. And the author of Hebrews argues precisely what you said. It actually ends up replacing the Mosaic covenant as obsolete. You know, that's the point he makes. He wouldn't have said new if he didn't imply that the second one is going to replace the first one. Or that the first one is, by calling it new, he's implying that the first one, the Mosaic covenant, is becoming obsolete, he says. So, and then he goes on to describe in detail, look, we don't have to do this temple thing anymore and worry about the ark and the candlesticks and the showbread. And I mean, those were just shadows. You know, those were just images and shadows of a reality that's an eternal reality. You know, the whole imagery of Jesus being the true high priest who goes into the real Holy of Holies, his whole point is that we have a high, you know, we go every year and watch on the Day of Atonement, watch the high priest go back behind this curtain into the presence of God and do his little bloody number back there and then come out again. We're aware every year of that happening, but nothing real is transpiring back there. Nothing real and permanent is going on. But the thing that's so significant about Jesus is he's the real high priest who takes a real offering of his own blood, which is really effective, really efficacious, into the real presence of God and makes real atonement for us. All this other stuff was just picture analogies for us. And the point that Paul makes in Colossians is, if you're looking at the reality, why would you turn back and look at the shadows again? I mean, what's going on there? What sense does that make? That if we have the reality, then let's just believe and invest in and place our hope in the reality and never mind the shadows any longer. And that's what author of Hebrews is saying, is that becomes obsolete then. It becomes kind of meaningless and no longer relevant to us.
This is the covenant of covenants then?
Yeah, it is. Yeah, this is the covenant of covenants.
I still don't see how it's different from the Abrahamic covenant. I see how it's different from the Mosaic covenant, but it seems to me like it's not different from the promise that...
By calling it... All of these are, in a sense, codicils on the covenant that went... addendums on the covenant that went before. The Mosaic covenant is not just a completely different thing from the Mosaic covenant. You can't really understand the Mosaic covenant without understanding the Abrahamic covenant first. Namely, God said, I'm going to give you this land. The Mosaic covenant comes along and says, remember when Abraham said he was going to give us this land? Ah, there's a condition. We need to do this in order to get the land. So it's this, the meaning of the Mosaic covenant is dependent upon understanding the Abrahamic covenant first. The new covenant is dependent upon understanding both of those. And it's coming along and adjusting and clarifying and improving our thinking about what those were promising and what those are all about. But they're none of them are independent of one another. They're all dependent upon one another to make sense out of how we understand them. Okay, Bob?
Okay, I have a couple of questions. First of all, the decades have taken their toll on my memory as well.
Yeah.
Could you briefly contrast your understanding of the New Covenant as you just explained it with the understanding that was taught to you so many years ago, and therefore which we may actually bump into as we float around the church? That's my first question. Do you want my second one now, or do you want me to wait?
Can you remember?
Sure.
I mean, the answer is easy. Ray's teaching was, out of the 2 Corinthians passage, the new covenant is everything from God, taking the passage about he has made us adequate as servants of the new covenant. 2 Corinthians
5.
Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider the thing as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. That was the key verse for him. And he calls that the new covenant. Notice that Paul doesn't call that the new covenant. He does go on to say, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. But I always thought that was a bit of a stretch. But, you know, what did I know? And the thing that always bothered me in Ray's teaching is that although, you know, he can take me there and say that's the new covenant, I go back to Luke, the passage I looked at, and it says that seems to be about forgiveness of sins because of Jesus, the shedding of Jesus' blood. You go to Hebrews, that seems to be about Jesus being the sacrifice that is the true sacrifice that allows for the forgiveness of sins. Everywhere I would turn, the new covenant seems to be about Jesus' death on the cross and its implications for our justification, except here. And who knows what this means, you know, except that he does say the Spirit as adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Somehow the new covenant has to do with Spirit versus letter. That's clear from here. Well, anyway, what Ray was doing, I think, is taking a theology of victorious Christian life living and walking by faith and walking by the Spirit and being energized and what's the word I'm looking for? Being empowered by the Spirit of God as being the key to living the Christian life. And then he decided, I'm going to identify that secret of empowerment by the Spirit. That's the new covenant. Well, it just isn't. I mean, hopefully you can see the contrast between what I've interpreted to be the new covenant and that if you want to limit that to being part of the new covenant is the invasion of God's Spirit into my life to reorient me so that I now love God rather than don't, that's the sense in which that's true. That's the sense in which Paul refers to it as the Spirit rather than the letter. And that's the sense in which the Spirit has something to do with the new covenant. But beyond that, the new covenant is even more specifically about a whole new way of understanding how my sins are justified than it is anything else. And that's what makes sense out of Jesus' comments and out of the book of Hebrews.
Thank you. My second question. I've always read the Jeremiah 31 passage as you pointed out, it applies in Jeremiah's mind to the nation of Israel. The New Testament writers take that concept or take the portions of that apply to all believers, and they apply them to us as, you know, the elements that you mentioned, that we are, that Jesus is the true sacrifice, that we are truly forgiven, we don't have to rely on the Old Testament rituals and so on. But there's a portion of the Jeremiah passage that I've always taken to not yet having been realized even in the lives of us as believers, and that is there's a sense in which God will write his law on our hearts to a degree that it is not yet written. And when I read things like, then they shall not teach again, and each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, I guess I'd always taken that to be pointing to the time in the kingdom of God when we aren't going to have to exhort each other and encourage each other and teach each other and, you know, basically be wrestling with each other as sinful people. Hey, wake up. Don't go that way. Go this way. Mm-hmm. Because we won't need to, because it'll be part of our nature in a way that's not true now. Is that... Was I misunderstanding that? Or?
I think so. That's but that's a very plausible interpretation, I think. Something that would have to be taken seriously. What the two things that what Bob is talking about is this not describing us in our glory, right? I mean,
yeah.
In the kingdom of God and eternal life itself? Isn't it only when we get into the age to come that the law will be written on my heart and I will know God? That he's talking about somebody who's pretty spiritual here. Two things change my mind. One is how easily he slides from the law written on my heart. I will be their God. They will be my people. They shall not teach again each man his neighbor. Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From little, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Now, one way to take that, and it's probably the way you took that, is these things will be true because the problem of sin will have been dealt with and will have been left behind. So God can therefore grant you this glorification, this glorified state. That is one way to take it. But the more I looked at it, and if that's the case, then I'm at a loss again to explain why does Jesus connect this with his death and with and the book of Hebrews connect it in the way that they seem to do that as a new means of justification. Because I think that, in other words, the connection that I think he's intending us to see is not that after our sins have been forgiven, however that happens, he rewards us with this state of writing the law in our heart and so on, but rather because he's going to produce this state in us, that will become the basis upon which he grants us the forgiveness of our sins. And what makes me think that is because he's contrasting it with the Mosaic covenant. Here you were, God made a covenant with you, but you broke it. And the big, huge problem that you had is you didn't want to keep it. Moses said keep it, but you didn't keep it. In this new covenant, the days are coming, behold, days are coming, where Moses would say keep it, and because the law is written on your heart, you'll keep it. And what will God do? He's going to forgive your sins and... Remember your sin no more. That's, in the context, that's what it suggests to me is how we are to understand the connection between forgiveness and knowing God. In other words, if this were the New Testament, it would be believe and your sins will be forgiven. That is, the 32 and 33 become the basis upon which justification, the forgiveness of my sins is granted.
So they'll keep it substantially, but not perfectly.
Right, and that's the next thing that made me change my mind, is when I go to the New Testament, every one of these things that he says here get applied to believers. Knowing God, we as believers are described as people who know God. Keep God's covenant, keep God's commandments, keep Jesus' commandments, keep his instructions. John in 1 John describes us, the children of God, as people who keep the law, or keep, I don't think he ever uses the law, but keep his commandments. And in fact, I think there's even a time where it talks, I don't remember exactly where it is, but something about something written on our hearts. That language gets applied to your and my condition, which is not us in our glory, but it's us being sanctified. And even in the language of Deuteronomy, what Moses commands them to do is to keep the law. But how do you keep the law? Well, you do what it says, and if you don't do what it says, you offer the appropriate sacrifice. It's possible to keep the law and break the law at the same time. So that's the condition we find ourselves in. What it means to keep the law is we take it seriously. We value what God has instructed us. And even if we are morally weak and cannot actually do what the law is asking us to do, it's not for lack of trying and lack of interest. It's because of what Paul calls our flesh, the weakness of our flesh. It's because we are morally broken people that we can't do what God would want us to do. But doing it, not doing it, is not a failure to keep it in the sense that they mean keep. And I think the law written on your heart has to do with keeping the law, not with doing the law.
Okay, so then to the extent that the Jeremiah 31 passage applies to Israel as a nation, it also applies to a time in the future when the nation of Israel as a nation will substantially but not necessarily perfectly keep the law and have the law written on their hearts and not have to teach each other. And
exactly. They will be a nation of believers. They won't be a nation of morally perfect people, but they will be a nation of people who take God so seriously that they know what to do when they fail.
I mean, they will eventually, but this isn't...
Yeah, they will, as we will, in the coming kingdom. But in this particular society, it will be a truly Christian society of sinners. Whether it's actually Christian or not remains an open question for me. I don't know how to answer that. They may not actually be Christian. They may be Jewish. But...
Messianic Jews, I mean...
They'll either be Messianic Jews, but they may not even be Messianic Jews. The reason I say that is because there's a passage in Zechariah where he's predicting the end of time, where he talks about the Lord that in the midst of a battle, Jesus returning... And it describes them as looking on him whom they looked upon him whom they pierced, and they wept. Now, I suppose it's an open question. Why are they weeping? Are they just weeping for joy? I don't know what it is. Sometimes they translate it mourn, and that's what makes me think that the feeling I get in reading that Zechariah passage is they go, oh no, you were him. I can't believe we did this.
Rabbi Lappin said, he said,
yeah.
Oh, have you been here before?
That was clever. So there are hints and there are suggestions that even though we know, and it is the case that Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth and the basis for their justification, this generation of Jews may not acknowledge that till the end. They may not see that till the end. Robin?
Would they just have an uninformed solution? I mean, how would they know that they are experiencing a new covenant if they don't recognize the means by which, or they don't recognize the fact that God is actually taking away their sin?
On what basis is it taking away their sin?
On the basis of Jesus,
right? But I mean, in their own thinking.
Well, they may look at a passage like this that doesn't make that explicit, and say, "Look, he promised." For those of us who fulfill this prediction, he's promised that our sins are going to be remembered no more. Ultimately, as I was talking about last week, ultimately, what's the basis upon which my sins are taken away? The mercy of God, plain and simple. And it's his business how he deals with his mercy. But if he says he's going to be merciful, he's going to be merciful. So one could be unknowing or ignorant, and knowingly ignorant of on what basis God is going to be merciful, and still believe that he's going to be merciful. But what you're saying is a problem. If they are going to be spiritually hip enough to get this far, how are they going to miss Isaiah 53, for example? How are they going to miss the rest?
What would Jewishness look like? I mean, if you didn't, unless somehow there was some kind of understanding that there was a new covenant, then all they have is the Mosaic covenant, and then is belief and turning to God going back and keeping?
I think so.
The Mosaic covenant?
If not...
Realizing that that doesn't take away sin?
If they don't actually become Christian, then I think they will go back and do what the generation in Moses' time was supposed to do and didn't. They'll go back and, you know, they may modernize it, but in effect, in a modern form, obey that covenant that God made with Moses on Mount Sinai and take it seriously and build their whole society on it. I don't know if that's going to be the case, but that's a plausible scenario to me. And I would just have to assume that this partial hardening that Paul is talking about somehow is going to prevent them from seeing the connection with Jesus until the very end. And then the veil will be lifted and they'll go, oh, okay.
Someone like Rabbi Lappin into this, in his seriousness in keeping the Jewish laws. Now, I mean, you can look at it both. You can look at it either as being very pharisaical, or you can look at it as he's really serious about following God's law.
Mm-hmm.
So, is that kind of movement? Does that look like the beginnings? I mean, people turning back to God, or in a sense, I mean, you could go in that direction and actually be turning farther away from God because you're keeping ritual, but you're not actually seeing.
Right.
The thing that concerned me about my conversations with Rabbi Lappin was when we got onto their view of judgment. See if I can remember now. What did he say? That's right. That judgment was just sort of a divine slap on the wrist at the end, but you know, eternal destruction, this kind of ultimate kind of condemnation he found unthinkable. Well, if you've taken the law seriously, how can you find that unthinkable? You must be someone who thinks people are basically not morally unworthy, that some of them are naughty, but they're not morally unworthy. Well, I think what this is all about is the law, that what 2 Corinthians was all about, is that the letter kills. The letter doesn't scold, the letter kills. And until we see that, we don't really understand the law. So I think there's still something needs to happen there before I only got a very dim snapshot of Rabbi Lappin, but based on the little snapshot that I did get, I would be concerned about his spiritual state, that it's not really fulfilling Jeremiah 31 yet.
But gosh, if you're a rabbi teaching this, if you allow yourself to think it's any more than that, you might shake, you're going to shake everything, you know, your father's tutelage of you and your role there, and because there's no answer, and so it's better just to have this sort of cover-up, it seems like.
Yeah, what's going to have to happen is going to have to be a pretty, pretty radical revolution in Jewish thought. I agree. And I saw that even more clearly. Because one of the things that keeps Orthodox Judaism from understanding Jesus, I see it a lot more clearly. I mean, one thing he told me is you would think Orthodox Jews would know their Bible. They don't know their Bible. They don't read it. They don't know nothing about it. Well, okay, then that's part of the reason that they miss Isaiah 53 and others, is that they never read it. But the second thing is that when you get to someone like Rabbi Lappin who does read it, they have this whole methodology built up about how to read the Old Testament, and it has nothing to do with taking it at face value. They don't take it at face value. They decode it according to numerology and symbols and in a rabbinic tradition that says this represents this and this represents this and this represents this. Well, you might as well throw it away, because if you're decoding it, you're not reading it, and if you're not reading it, you're not getting its message.
Yeah.